Such a great song, and I really love that last verse of it. If you're following along this morning, we're going to be in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, basically the whole chapter. Now, there was a man one time who sent a check to the government for his back taxes with a note attached, and it said, "I felt so guilty for cheating on my taxes, I had to send you this check. If I don't feel any better, I'll send you the rest." You know, some people try to halfway make up for it or something like that, or try to halfway fix the wrongs that they've done in the past. But this morning we want to look at what real repentance looks like. And just to clue you ahead, it's not what this man did here. On the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit comes, the disciples are shaken by the sound of a rushing wind, and tongues of fire appeared on their head. And they head out into the street, praising God and speaking in tongues. Peter explains to the crowd what is happening. He explains the gospel. And they were cut to the heart, and Peter and the other apostles, they asked them, "What shall we do?" And we have the familiar verses in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and for all whom are the Lord our God will call." And we learned about who God is calling in the book of John. Jesus says, "The sheep hear the shepherd. They know his voice. If someone tries to go in there and call those sheep, they're going to run away." But plainly, and we know what baptism is. We know how to do it. That's pretty much a setup. But what does true repentance look like? All through the Scripture, we're told that for the forgiveness of things that we do wrong in our lives, we need to repent. But repent is not a word that gets used a lot outside the church very often. And that's why many don't real fully understand what it means. Now, Jonah chapter 3 gives us two great examples of repentance. First in Jonah the prophet, and then in the Ninevites when he was prophesying to. First, you learn that repentance is a U-turn. We will come back to this, but the basic meaning of the word, repent is to turn from doing something wrong to doing something right. It's a 180-degree turn. In other words, we're heading in exactly the opposite direction from the direction we had in our lives. And that's important because there are a lot of things that get mistaken for repentance that do not include actually stopping our bad behavior. We repent of it, but we go on. A lot of people like to repent when they get caught. Politicians are good for this. All of a sudden they get thrust in public office, so they go back and amend all their tax returns to make sure they can't be scrutinized in that way. Or they get caught in some kind of wrongdoing, and it's repentance. And secondly, what repentance looks like, and that's confession. Repentance begins with the awareness that we've done something wrong. They say that recognizing your problem is the first step to solving it. When we recognize what our problem is in life, whatever it may be, maybe we spend too much money and we're always broke. Well, we have to realize that we know that spending too much money is a problem. But what is the source of that? Some people find comfort in buying things. They become hoarders, or they buy new things because it kind of gives them that little high or little rush, as they say, about buying something new. So they have to get to that. They can't just say, "I run out of money before I run out of month." They have to realize where it comes. So Jonah, somewhere between chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 1, realized that he was wrong. He was called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites, who were the greatest people on the planet, the greatest nation that were conquering everybody, and they were going to conquer Jerusalem too. But God had enough of what they were doing. And we know what happened to Jonah. We learned that in Children's. He goes out and he gets spit up on dry land, and here he is to the Ninevites. So let's read our scripture here. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days journey in breadth. So 3 days for you to walk across that city. So that's pretty big. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster and had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So, again, the people of Nineveh didn't need to repent. They were powerful, they were arrogant, they were wicked people. And Jonah was just this little old guy from a weak nation that they had eyes on that they were going to take over sometime. But they heard his voice and they repented. They were kind of like people who hear the voice of their shepherd, Jesus, and come to him. When Jonah showed up, you know, he arrived there. The people hear his message and they believe it. They recognize they've been doing evil. Even the king decides, we need to listen to this. And I don't know if they were impressed that he did come into this great city and was bold enough to give them this message despite, you know, his relative weakness. But the Ninevites heard the message, realized that they were wrong. In other words, they didn't say, well, you're not telling the truth about us. They didn't say, well, we don't really do that kind of stuff. They weren't in denial about what they were doing. The recognition that leads to regret or conviction. That recognition that we're wrong. Recognition that we are not on the throne of our lives. If we're on the throne, we got a pretty bad king. Because there's a king or a queen there that can't bring itself eternal life. Can't change his ways, and you know, looks, if you look at it in the way the world looks at it, you don't really have any hope. And if you look at what really happens to sinners, you know, they would wish they were dead all over like the little dog Rover. Because punishment comes to those who disobey. So while we see just a little regret in Jonah for his disobedience, for running away when God called him, here the Ninevites give the deepest example of regret in their lives. They hear Jonah and immediately respond. No argument. So, we don't know how long the fast continues. Jonah prophesied that destruction would come in 40 days. Now, you can't go without water for 40 days, but the fast may have lasted that long if they had water. So, Nineveh teaches us about regret for our sins. And we live in an instant society. And we want to become, you know, we become used to the grace of God. The moment we feel the slightest discomfort with our sin, we run to the altar and to get forgiven and to have it removed. I think that if we recognize that offense that our sins cause God, we too might learn to fast and mourn. James said to consider our sin as a mourning, as something we regretted deeply. But we can't do like some people who continue their sin and run for repentance and think, you know, if I make it just in time before I die, then all is going to be square. In our repentance, we can oftentimes be concerned more with stopping feeling bad rather than understanding the offense of our sins to God. Just like the guy who sent the check to the IRS. He was just trying to assuage a little guilt on his part. He wasn't willing to assuage at all, but wanted to see how far it would get him. Now, Psalm 32 speaks of the weight that our sins have on us. In Psalms 32, the psalmist said, "When I didn't confess my sins, while I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped and in the heat of summer, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. On the inside, but fasting and mourning are not the be-all, end-all in regard to repentance. In Isaiah 58, the people of Israel fast and mourn, and then they get mad that God doesn't answer them. You know, they wanted an instant relief from that. They wanted an instant answer from God. But God wants to see the tenet of our life. He wants to see the walk that we have with Him. He wants to see that we're in it for the long run. That we're going to run that race. And that we're going to win in the end. Because repentance is not just running to God for forgiveness every time, but it's also regretting that sin and regretting it enough, that offense to God, that we want to change our ways and we begin working so that we're not always running back for that same thing. You know, that we try to get better at it. Maybe the frequency goes, gets lessened, or maybe we get rid of it altogether in our lives. Now, we're never going to rid ourselves of all sin. We know that. Scripture tells us that. But at the same time, we need to be working so that we can at least try and be better than we were. You know, we can fake tears. We can enter into fasting and mourning with selfish motives. But what God wants is a broken and contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17 tells us that. God wants us to be broken in spirit. To come to Him and say, there's no way I can change my life, but I know, God, that You can help me change my life. And there's no way I can be right with You in the way that I am. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So, it's not enough to be like a worldly person to be sorrowful if we get caught, or to be sorrowful and just keep on living a life that God does not sanction, that God does not approve of, and that forgiveness is going to be there. Paul said that should we just keep on sinning because grace is there? No, we try to better our lives. God wants to change your heart, and He wants to change in our behavior. And in the chapter here, in verse 8, we see that the king calls for the people to mourn. He calls for the animals of Nineveh to mourn, in a sense. One of the problems with the Israelites fast in Isaiah 58 is that even during the feast fast, they continue to quarrel and fight with each other and to exploit their workers. So at the same time, they were fasting. They were out there doing the same bad things they were doing. That's like sinning at the same time you're asking for forgiveness. You know, it just doesn't work that way. God requires an about-face. God requires an about-face in our lives, that we change that direction. Now, Paul details what this behavior change might look like in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4:25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. So, and repentance doesn't require a response from God. The king of Nineveh understood they didn't They didn't deserve to be forgiven. In verse 9, he said, after calling for repentance, who knows, God may relent. They were going to try and change God's mind, but they knew maybe he wouldn't. Jonah didn't say that. But that's the person. It's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. If God wants us to live, we're going to live. But if we don't, if we burn up, he's still God. So they weren't counting on God to save them because they made that confession. They may have desired not to burn up in the furnace, but they realized that God is God and God's going to do what God's going to do. And if people disagree with that, God doesn't change just because they don't teach it anymore or they don't believe it or anything like that. God is God and he doesn't change. We're not going to fully understand everything. Now, the fruit of repentance is God's mercy. After Jonah repents and determines to fulfill his vow to God, God puts him on dry land and he goes about his mission. When we repent of our wrong way, God allows us to return where we should have been if we had never gone down the road of running from God in the first place. We can run back to God. And like that prodigal son, he's going to give us that ring that signifies our place in that kingdom of his, and that white robe that signifies our purification, and have a great feast. But God did have mercy on the Ninevites. This chapter is bracketed by God's mercy. Verse 1 is God's mercy on Jonah, and verse 10 is God's mercy on the Ninevites. When God saw what they did, he turned from the evil ways, he had compassion, and then bring destruction upon them. But one thing we have to remember too is that it's a limited time offer. Receiving mercy because of repentance is a limited time offer. Nineveh had 40 days, and then it was over. God is extremely patient with us, more patient than we probably would be with other people. But his patience does run out. Time ran out for those during Noah's time. Time would have run out for the Ninevites had they not repented. Time ran out for Israel, and they were carried away in captivity. Time ran out for the two sons who made the strange fire, who didn't do the sacrifice right, and they were struck dead. Time will run out for you and me on this earth. Time will run out for everyone on this earth. In Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 6, Luke 13, 6, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I have been coming to looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use it in the saw? Why should it take up place in, you know, when I could put a plant that produces, he says. Verse 8, sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So, in that parable, we see God giving that chance, that one more chance. Not that we deserve it. He can wipe the slate clean at any time. It's his prerogative. You know, we're the ones who strayed away from him. But he gives us that chance. And we don't know when that day is going to come. Could be soon, could be far. You know, we all hope it's far away for everyone. But each and every day, Christians go home. And each and every day, people without Christ leave their home. Someone once said, and I liked it, what they said, that the earth is the only hell that a Christian is going to experience. But for the non-believer, the earth is the only heaven they're going to experience. So when you look at it that way, where do you want to go when you leave this earth? Revelation 3 has this image of Jesus knocking on the door of the church in Laodicea. So we can be thankful that Jesus loves that church and loves everyone and is knocking at that door to come in. You know, and sometimes he knocks on doors for a long time till his knuckles are skin. You know, and these people never respond. So, no matter how far we run from God, Jesus continues to knock at that door of our heart. He continues to try to be let in so that he can come and fellowship with us. And fellowshipping was important back then. It was a part of their rituals. It was part of that acceptance. If we hear that knock on our hearts today, we need to respond to it. We need to listen to it. Because all He offers us is the best we could ever have. We can't have it on this earth, and we can't take it with us when we leave this earth if we think we've achieved it. But what He offers us is life eternal, life with Him, life of bliss. Never again to suffer what happens on this old earth here. Jesus knocking on the door to your heart today? Is He calling you in, calling you back, whatever? We need to respond to that. Because without it, well, we're lost, aren't we? I don't know what your condition is this morning, but won't you come as we stand and sing Psalm Invitation?